It's been a tumultuous few days. First, the American presidential election, with Mr. Trump refusing to concede to Mr. Biden and launching lawsuits left, right, and centre. Then, the first bit of good news we have received since the pandemic began, with the preliminary results of the Pfizer-BioNTech vaccine proving so encouraging. And I think it's rather wonderful, I don't know if you noticed that, that the two leading people who have been involved in the production of this are both German-Turkish, i.e. products of the Turkish immigration into Germany in the 60s and 70s, which has caused tensions and difficulties, as immigration always does. It only goes to show that sometimes when we mix things up a bit, we do rather better. Meanwhile, negotiations over the terms of Brexit are going to the wire against a background of ructions within Downing Street, which is perhaps a bit less of a surprise. And in between all these events on the world stage came the sad news of the death of Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, surely the wisest and most eloquent analyst in recent times of our moral and spiritual sickness. Such is the world we live in. By contrast, we do not live in the world of first century Palestine, and it's well nigh impossible for us to hear the parables of Jesus of Nazareth as his first listeners heard them. We crave simple explanations, and our greatest temptation is to turn them into allegories. In an allegorical narrative, each element stands for something else. When the prophet Nathan told King David about a rich man who had stolen the one ewe lamb belonging to a poor man, the king is very angry until he realizes that he is the rich man, Bathsheba is the ewe lamb, and her husband Uriah is the poor man he has robbed and sent to his death in battle. That's how allegory works. There's another one in Isaiah 5, the love song of the beloved and his vineyard. It follows the same pattern. The beloved is God, the vineyard Israel, the good fruits he expected, justice and righteousness, and the fruits the vineyard has produced instead, bloodshed and the cries of the oppressed. We can hardly be blamed for turning parables into allegories, because that's exactly what Matthew himself does to the parable of the sower, when he explains to the disciples what each seed, as it falls into different kinds of ground, represents. But that's not how the parables of Jesus were first heard. And the parable of the talents is a case in point. A very rich man entrusts his wealth to his servants while he travels on unspecified business. Why do we jump to conclusions? Part of the reason is the word talent itself. We've allegorized it, assuming that this huge sum of money refers to the talents or gifts any one of us might possess. But that's, of course, how we've been encouraged to read the parable. We assume that the master who goes away is God, that the talents are the gifts he has given us, that the good servant uses them so well that they increase, while the bad servant buries them in the ground out of fear and is sent packing into the outer darkness. The good servants enter their master's joy and are rewarded with heaven, and the bad one goes to hell. But as soon as you put it like that, the strains begin to tell. First, the master distributes the talents according to his prior judgment of the servant's abilities. So the outcome is already predictable. Then why does the God figure absent himself? We're not told. Why does God go on to condemn the bad servant for not having invested the money in a bank when receiving interest was forbidden by Jewish law? And is God really to be identified with someone who is known to be a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed? And how just is it to have given the bad servant less and punished him when you have already decided beforehand that he is not a natural entrepreneur? These are huge sums of money, unimaginable to the majority of those who heard Jesus. A talent was a weight of something like 75 pounds of silver, conservatively worth in today's market maybe 20,000 pounds. By contrast, the rural population of Palestine lived more or less at subsistence level and could never have accrued capital of this kind. They would not have warmed to the dealings of the master, because they would have suffered at the hands of people who enriched themselves at their expense. One commentator goes so far as to suggest that they would have approved of the servant who buried his talent in the ground, because that was taking care to preserve it, and would have disapproved of the servants who traded in and invested, because that simply entrenched privilege. There's apparently a version of the parable in one of the apocryphal gospels which tells it that way round. At the other extreme are those who have seen in these words of Jesus the vindication of capitalism and used the parable to legitimize the so-called prosperity gospel. The more you make, the more God loves you. Truly a blasphemous inversion of scripture. All of this only goes to show that we tend to fit the parables into our view of the world, whereas, of course, they are, as they were, intended to make us uncomfortable, ask questions, wonder what it is they're getting at. If we step back for a moment and remember that the parables are based on scenes from everyday life, and that they always have an unexpected twist, which forces hearers to think about what they've heard, we're on firmer ground. The parable of the talents is not a blueprint for economic policy, nor can you make each of the elements fit into a coherent theological explanation. The parable's purpose is simpler than that, and at the same time, more demanding. If even in this morally dubious world of reward and punishment, some talents grow while others remain hidden and unused, how much more in the kingdom of God should we cultivate the good things we have been given and let faith and hope and love grow and flourish? We can ask that of ourselves, of course, but we can also ask it of the prosperity many enjoy in the West, or of our stewardship of the natural resources of the earth. In the parable, the master's personal wealth is increased by the actions of two of his servants and preserved by the third, but only out of fear. In the kingdom of God, the treasures of grace glorify God only to the extent that they are shared with those who are most in need of them. And as we are told in another epistle, it is perfect love, divine love, which casts out fear. When asked recently how he played some of his most devastating shots, Roger Federer answered that he didn't know, he just played them. That, of course, is only possible with practice. Not just a little bit here and there when you feel like it, but a single-minded devotion to the task, so that what begins as effort and requires thought and training becomes to you so natural that it simply happens. That, in its own way, is a parable of the Christian life in all its aspects: prayer, worship, service, witness. You have to keep practicing, even when it's hard, even when you can see no improvement. Keep practicing the arts and the science of faith and hope and, above all, love, until you do not even have to think about it. Perhaps that's why Paul sometimes uses military imagery: the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet of the hope of salvation. For the world as we know it is full of darkness and pain and wickedness in high places, full of bloodshed and the cry of the oppressed. It longs for those who will stand firm against such assaults on our common humanity. And that's what disciples are for: to bring light to dark places and healing to the deepest wounds, to confront the evil in our midst, and to build on the foundations which faith and hope and love have laid for us in Jesus Christ. Amen.